As you're seated, well, you're already there. go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 4. We've been in a special sermon series we started last week, actually the week before in Deuteronomy 8. But as of last week, we're in Ephesians 4. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke. If you haven't been here regularly with us, we normally work our way through a book at a time. But for Lent, as we are preparing for the great celebration feast of Easter, we are taking a short hiatus from there to go to Ephesians chapter 4 in order to consider what is a true fast. A fast, you know, not merely of, you know, food or chocolates or social media or whatever you might think of when you think of fasting, but a true fast of the heart. As Joel said, rending our hearts and not our garments, putting off what harms the unity within the church. And so today we continue to look at Ephesians chapter 4, and as we do, allow God to work in you, to expose those areas where he would have you yield to him and by his grace. So we're going to read Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 24. That's the controlling text of our sermon series. And then we're going to go down to verse 26 and 27. We're going to skip 25 only because that was the text that we preached last week. And so we want to focus now on 26 and 27. But hear now the word of the Lord to you. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard of him and were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true holiness and true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you have called us by your grace. We come into this house to worship you by your grace. And we thank you that you have called us. Lord, we lift our hearts to you and ask that you would do a work in us, through us, for your glory. Would you expose the areas of our hearts that remain hidden to others, maybe even hidden to ourselves? Lord, not that we'd be crushed, but that we would turn and fall upon Christ, the rock, and may we rest in him alone. I pray that you would do this for each one of us, that you would be glorified and that your church would be edified. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Last week we mentioned, as we jump into a book like this, as we're going into, we haven't been in Ephesians from chapter 1, talked about how important it is that we don't just jump into a text willy-nilly, that we don't just come in and dip in here and preach out of it for a week and then go over here and preach out of here another week, that we get to do justice to the text by allowing the book to build up to where we're at. And so last week we took a quick glance at Ephesians, far too quick a glance. You know, it's such a rich book, but I just want to remind us again, even more briefly today, because I've already led us there to some extent last week, but just to remind you of what Ephesians contains leading up to the text today before we get into the actual scripture reading itself. But in chapter 1, you know, we talked about and saw, if you were to go back to Ephesians chapter 1, you'd see that Paul lays out the amazing grace of the gospel. It's such rich and deep truths, the work of God that he has done. And then you can almost see him scratching his head because in verse 9, he just mentions a mystery that's being revealed. And then in chapter 2, he takes this great big truth, this great big awesome gospel grace truth, and then he narrows it down and he applies it to the Gentile church, which is in Ephesus. He says, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he says, and you were made alive together with Christ. He is taking that glorious truth from chapter 1 and he's bringing it down to the people that he's writing to, personalizing the gospel. And he talks about how that in Christ, he's broken down this middle wall of partition that's between Jew and Gentile, and that there is no distinction there, and that he breaks down this middle wall, making of two one new man, and so making peace. Such a glorious, glorious truth that he applies to us, that he applies not only to Ephesus, but to you and to me. Then he goes into chapter 3, and he marvels. He begins to marvel because he says that this is the mystery that he was scratching his head about back in chapter 1. He says, this is the mystery, that Gentiles are being grafted into the covenant made with Abraham, that we are actually part of that which God has begun a work, and that we're Gentiles, fellow heirs, and he calls this a mystery. He says, how can this even be? It's such a great work, and so he encourages them. Well, actually, in chapter 4, as we come into the chapter that we're going to be in, he urges at the very beginning of the chapter, he urges the Gentiles then, in light of all of this, in light of the great work of God that he's done in you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. He starts off the chapter that way. And then in the middle of the chapter, he encourages them, he exhorts them, he says, and you're not alone in this process. He says, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the body, for the building up to the eventual, that they might grow up in the full stature of Christ, into the unity of Christ. And so he says, as he exhorts them and says, and he urges them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, he says, and you don't need to do it alone. You do it in community. And then he brings us then to the controlling text of our sermon series there in verse 17. He commands the Gentiles, this is still by way of review, he commands the Gentiles that they are not to walk like the other Gentiles walk. That the other Gentiles, he lays out how the rest of the world is living. He talks about them having their darkened in their understanding, that their understanding is darkened, that they're alienated in their life from God, that they're hardened in their heart. These are the truths, these are the realities that are true of our loved ones, of our neighbors, of our friends who are not in Christ yet. This is the condition of those who we love and pray for. And he says, don't walk as they walk. Walk as you have learned of Christ. He says, that's not you anymore. Your eyes are no longer darkened. You're no longer alienated. He says, that's not who you are anymore. So he doesn't say here in this text, and I went through this a little bit last week. I won't go back into the verb structure in the Greek, but just remember that he's not saying here that it's up to you to put off and to put on. It's in this indicative, it's an indicative verb where he's saying, you've learned this of Christ, that you have this is you, this is your reality. And so he's urging them he's not calling them to earn new robes. He's not calling them to become a new creation. He's calling on them to begin to live that out. What does it look like to actually live in the robes of Christ's righteousness? That he has already put off the old man. He has put on Christ's righteousness upon you. You have learned Christ. You were taught of him. You have heard him. These are all indicatives. They are realities of those who are already in Christ. And he then exhorts us and encourages us to live out those settled realities. These are, you know, it's a declaration of what God's done. In Christ, strangers have been made one new reality, one new humanity. It is a mystery. It really, truly is. Think about the body right here and the diversity within our body. And I mean diversity in every which way. There is, think about it, that God brings together people who would just never naturally be together except for the cross of Christ. And this is that body that he's building up to become one new man. That is a mystery and a miracle in and of itself. And he gives us robes, you know, robes that he places on us, the robes of Christ's righteousness. We talked about that last week, how, you know, they're ours. He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. And yet, it doesn't feel like it. It's ours, does it? Because he clothes us, it's our reality, but we have to grow up in those robes. We have to grow up. We stumble in our walk. We struggle. And so that's why he calls us to grow up into the full stature of Christ. He says, those are your robes. They're yours. And it's important that we remember this, that we have to continue to remember Ephesians chapter 1 through 4 before we ever get to the commands in 25 through 32. Because if we only think of 25 through 32 apart from everything that comes before, I would consider it dangerous. Dangerous to your soul. Because you'll either go out of here thinking, okay, that's what I need to do in order to earn favor with God, when in reality, the favor with God has already been given to you. Or you'll leave here crushed as you look at all the things that you cannot do in yourself. But it's as we are in Christ that we are given a new life in Christ, that Christ lives in and through me, and he lives in and through you, that this life that he is calling us to is actually even attainable only in him. And we have to remember that. And then in verse 23 there, just by way of quick review as well, we're right in the middle of this reality that he is calling us, you know, he's saying these things are settled, they're real, they're already done, you've been clothed in righteousness. He does say in verse 23, being renewed, that's a present tense verb. You are being renewed. It's a passive present. And it speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit working in you. That he is doing this work. And he is graciously growing us up. Lenten Larry, who I don't have, he's in his deep sleep there in his chrysalis right now on the front cover of your worship folder. Not a whole lot going on in his life right now, but yet something's happening there. You know? This is the work of God in us too. As we take advantage of the ordinary means of grace, the preached word, prayer, the worship, the sacraments, fellowship, God is working by his Spirit to grow us up, to make us actually fit the robes of Christ's righteousness. That's what he's doing in this text. That's what he is doing. So it's not how do I earn the robe. It's how do I begin to grow up in those robes that he's given to us. And I know I've said it, but it's important. You know, as we approach verse 25, and 26, 27, this has to be settled in our mind, that it's flowing from these truths. And that's why he says in verse 25, therefore, verse 25 flows from everything that's come before. You know, and he says, because we are a new man, because we're a new creation, because we're members one of another, therefore, as we saw last week in verse 25, put away falsehoods, because it doesn't help the unity of the body. And even though it's only written once, that word therefore, that stands at the beginning of verse 25, it could be superimposed over every other verse that follows. Therefore, be angry and do not sin. Therefore, you know, go down through. And in the same way, the reason is also the same. The same exact reason. Because we are members of one another. Because we're members of one another, put away falsehood. Because we're members of one another, be angry and do not sin. Because we're members of one another. But you know, it's not really efficient language to just keep repeating yourself that way over and over again. So he doesn't. But that therefore, you need to realize that everything that comes from verse 25 down, the therefore is there as well. It's just assumed. Because of all of these truths, and I just want you to keep that ever in your mind. You know, Paul is concerned about falsehoods because they destroy unity in the church. And Paul is also concerned about some other threats to the unity in the church as well. And that's what brings us to verse 26 and 27. The concerns, you know, that he's concerned about are concerns that you and I ought to be concerned about in our own lives. Because, you know, even though we're united to Christ, if we're honest, we're united to Christ. He's made us one new man, if we're honest. We too are prone to let unresolved anger linger in our hearts. And it can grow up into bitterness, threatening the unity that Christ has purchased. So what's Paul's instruction? He says, because Christ has made us new, because Christ has united us, we're not to live like the Gentiles do, handling anger in the same way. Well, how is it that they handle anger? Well, one of the things that they do is by letting it linger in their heart. Verse 26. You know, there's several things that you need to, that are of important note here in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. One is that, take note, Paul is not forbidding anger. He is not saying, don't be angry. Anger in and of itself is not a sin. Instead, he regulates it. He's saying, don't be angry. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, be angry and don't sin. Don't let it go down upon your wrath. Or don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And this makes sense only, it makes more sense, I should say, when we understand the culture in Ephesus. That Ephesus is a Greco-Roman society. And in that society at this particular age, they were a society where honor was something that you competed for very heavily. And if your honor was slighted, if you were insulted, if someone did something or said something to you, it would be the cultural norm that you would not relent from that insult until you had achieved vindication. So that you could recapture your and maintain your social standing. I think of it, I don't know, I'm taking a leap here. I don't know the historical progression here. But if you think back to the 17th, 18th century when you had duels, you know, how ridiculous some of that got. You know, you say something to somebody and they challenge you to go outside and you shoot each other on a because someone said something and it offended you. I don't know if that comes from the Greco-Roman background, but it's there. This that is very much the culture here. That you did not let a slight go by because that would diminish your social standing. And so the real virtue was vindication. In that culture, vindication was the virtue that they said, nope, you've got to clear your name, you've got to compete for honor. So that was the Gentile walk. Verse 17 speaks of no longer walking as the Gentiles do, darkened in their understanding. That's the way that the Gentiles of Ephesus would walk. That was, you know, they had to balance the scales, had to maintain their social standing. Paul's command not to let the sun go down upon their anger was actually changing the virtue. He was saying, don't let vindication be the virtue. It's a command to relinquish the right to get even. It's a command no longer to hold on to anger. The virtue then is the speed at which we forgive. That's the virtue. Instead of holding on to it, Paul redefines the virtue as the speed of reconciliation. Why? Because the refusal to do so comes at a high cost. When we refuse to forgive, it comes at a high cost. You know, what's the cost? Well, lingering anger in our hearts, holding on to that anger, it distances us from our brothers and our sisters. It distances us. You know, lingering anger doesn't stay neutral. It simmers. It becomes bitterness. And that bitterness will harden into resentment. And resentment hardens into hostility. So Christ has created this one new humanity. And we can so easily divide that which he's united. And it soils the robes that he's given. Unity normally isn't fractured in a moment. Sometimes it is. But more often than not, unity is actually brought about as it erodes. It's eroded by the toxic acid of bitterness. As we don't move towards one another. We stay apart because someone said something, did something, you know. And so we grow distanced from our brothers and our sisters. But it's not only that. You know, the lingering anger doesn't only distance us from one another. It distorts our heart before God. It distorts our very own heart before the Lord. Jesus teaches us he teaches about the sixth commandment. And central to this these verses is the sixth commandment. You know, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, is first violated in the heart. That's what Jesus teaches. Long before blood is ever shed, murder has already been done in the heart. You know, when we assume the role of judge, when we rehearse the offenses over and over again in our mind and we nurture the wounds and we don't let it go or we don't go and deal with it, we begin to have our hearts distorted. Lingering anger is a violence to our own soul. Slow as it is, it's a violence to our own soul. You know, and it's a violation of the sixth commandment to let that anger linger, because Jesus said that that is murder in the heart. Not just distancing ourselves from our brothers and sisters, it distorts our hearts before God. What does it look like to live as the Gentiles do, letting this linger in our hearts? Well, maybe it's the cold shoulder. You know, practically speaking in our lives, you know, I think of in our own marriages, the cold shoulder that we give, the silent treatment. We withdraw warmth. Someone's said something and we maintain that grudge. Maybe we learned it from our parents, or how do you disagree with one another? Do you go at each other's throats? Or do you go the opposite direction into cold silence for days? You make them feel it, you make them pay by your silence, by the coldness. In the church, someone doesn't greet you, or someone says something in a clumsy way and you become offended by it and you begin to avoid them. Oh, they said this and now I'm really bothered by that and I can't be near them. You know, who is it that you wouldn't invite into your home because of some past thing that they've said that you haven't addressed? Who would you avoid after worship? Whose name, when you hear it, tightens your chest, you know, just makes you feel a little bitter? Is there someone that you're trying to make repay by distance? You know, the unity that Christ has purchased is far too precious to be sacrificed for our nursing our resentment. He purchased it with his blood. And it continues. How does it show itself? How do the Gentiles walk? It's in our parenting and in our relationships with children and children with their parents. Maybe you're irritated. Whichever one you are, child, teen, parent, irritations. You know, you're irritated at them because but that other person's already repented of something that they said or did and some harshness or whatever. But your tone remains sharp, bitter towards them. Your body language communicates, I'm upset with you. You disappoint me. This is anger that's cherished. It's anger that lingers. You know, maybe it's on social media. You see someone that's already bothered you in the past, and so you start looking at their posts, and you disagree with their political positions, and you're just so angry that they have this position, and you got to let the whole world know, and so, you know, it just angers you. And you got to let that person know it, and not only that person, but the whole world, you know? Now, in these and in so many other ways, lingering anger reveals itself. It does reveal itself. It is impossible to hide it forever because it's like an acid and it will corrode through the container of your heart. And it will spew out of your mouth in the most bizarre ways, in unexplainable ways. Like, where did that come from? You know, lingering anger corrodes the heart. And it does something even more dangerous than that. And the Gentiles of the world, you know, Paul says, don't act as the Gentiles of the world, letting the lingering anger be in your heart. But they also yield ground to the enemy. Verse 27, you know, and give no opportunity to the devil. This word opportunity is an interesting word. It's the Greek word topos. It's the word that we get our English word topography. It literally means room or space. It's a military term. Paul is using a military saying, don't give the enemy 1 inch of this beach. If you give the enemy 1 inch of this beach, they're going to launch an attack. When we allow anger to continue festering in our hearts and it grows into bitterness, a foothold is literally formed for Satan. And, you know, the wicked one is able to attack a launch from there further into our lives. It's a military analogy. You know, remember what the entire book of Ephesians is about. The entire book of Ephesians is about union with Christ, unity in body, the unity that we have with one another. Why would Satan care about this? Why would he care to destroy that? Well, because he hates what Christ is doing. He hates Christ's work. What is Christ doing? He breaks Christ in his body on the cross, breaks down that middle wall of partition between us so that there is one new man. Satan would love to build those walls back up between us. Satan would love to cause division within the body. You know, these are the realities of when we choose to let that anger fester. He'd love nothing more. Consider the example of Absalom. If you know the story, if you don't know the story, you can find it in 1 Samuel 13. Absalom is one of David's sons, and he has righteous reason to be angry. It is a despicable story what happens to his sister through one of his half-brothers, and Absalom is right to be angry. But David doesn't deal with it right. And for 2 years, Absalom's anger festers. And over time, this festering anger leads to a plan. He kills his brother Amnon. And there is a great cost that comes. It is not only this, yes, he was righteous in his anger, but he should have dealt with it differently. Or he could have been righteous in his anger until he let that anger turn into something else. But in his anger, he took actions which were not just or right, and it actually leads not only to his own destruction. If you want to see the character arc of Absalom, you can't read it in one chapter. You can't read it in two chapters. It spans over the course of 11 to 12 years. And in those 11 to 12 years, it's covered between 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 18. And as you study the character arc of Absalom, his anger, his wrath, his bitterness leads not only to his own literal death, but to the near destruction of the kingdom of Israel. The people of God are decimated by what occurs because of his anger. And it separates and it divides. You know, so if we're not to walk as the Gentiles do, we know that, okay, Paul, you tell us we're not to walk like the Gentiles do, letting anger linger in our mind, giving a foothold to the devil. If we're not supposed to do that, then what does it look like, Lord? What are you calling us to do? Well, think about back into those categories that we've already talked about this morning in our marriages. It means that we don't wait 3 days. You don't sleep in cold silence. We don't pick up and move out of our, you know, and say, I'm going to go sleep over here and then not reunite and talk it out. You say, I am going to go and I am going to discuss this. And you don't let the distance settle into normal realities. When that bitterness becomes a wedge that divides us, we say, you know what? And we've all done that, haven't we? We've all been in that spot. If you're married, that is I don't have to ask you. At least I don't have to ask me. Maybe I shouldn't impose that upon you. I don't have to ask me. I will tell you. I will be very honest with you. Because I want you to be very honest with me. That this is an area of sin for me. That I do struggle with this very reality. And that Sarah often bears the brunt of it. Why do I share that with you? Because as we talked about last week, the masks that build up false communities. This is an area where your pastor struggles and has to repent and say, don't continue to let the cold shoulder be the answer. Sorry if I disappoint you. But instead of waiting 3 days, we say, we need to talk. We need to talk. You know, you don't let it linger. Even if the other person's the one who's 80% at fault, you confess your 20%. You just say, look, I'm wrong in these areas. And you know what you do? How do we not walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind and the darkness of their mind? Not simply offering an apology. Not simply saying, I'm sorry. Yeah, I know you're sorry, you bum. I'm not talking about Sarah. Sarah could say that about me. That's what she could say. You're a bum. But instead of saying, I'm sorry, we say, will you forgive me? Because if we simply say, I'm sorry, then the other person is nodding their head. Yeah, you are sorry. But if you say, forgive me, it gives the wounded person the opportunity to respond, the opportunity to release, so that they aren't also carrying bitterness as well. You know, not walking as the Gentiles do. In the church, maybe you say, well, they should come to me. They offended me. No, you go. You knock. You call. You set up a coffee. You pursue clarity and, you know, restoration. Maybe you've got some relationship in your family where you have not seen or talked to a loved one in years, and you could, but it's just the way, you know, and you just simply say, well, it's the way things are. No, we decide this ends with me. Maybe it's a particular relationship that you can't really go talk to the person or even call the person. Maybe it's a letter. Maybe you just say, look, I don't want this to continue the way that it is. Can, you know, and start to build ways where at least in your heart, you're letting it go. Maybe the other person won't. But in your heart, you're saying, I would like to pursue restoration in a relationship. Why must I do these things? Why? Because Christ has done so for you. Because Christ moved toward you. He didn't wait for your apology. He didn't wait for you to confess. He didn't wait for you. He moved towards us and reconciles us to God before when we were enemies. You know, so because Christ has made us new, because he's brought us into one body, we must not treat anger as the Gentiles do, as the rest of the world does, darkened in their understanding, letting anger linger in our hearts, letting, you know, yielding ground to the enemy. And there's one other way that they act as well, and it's even more dangerous, and that is the most harmful way that they treat anger is that they refuse the reconciling pattern of Christ. You know, remember the conditions of this world. We read it. They were darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from their life in God. They have ignorance due to the hardness of their heart. This is their reality. And this is why Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Even as they're nailing him to the cross. In their wrath, they crucified the Son of God. The Gospels actually demonstrate something very clear. If you just read the Gospels straight through and just, you know, try to track this one idea, the Gospels demonstrate that anger, his crucifixion, wasn't some sudden decision that just spontaneously combusted into him being nailed on the cross. If you go back as early as Mark chapter 3, after he healed someone on the Sabbath, the Pharisees began to plot how to destroy him. And then if you continue on in John chapter 5, they sought all the more to kill him. In John chapter 7, they plainly say, you know, that they're seeking his life. In John chapter 8, they pick up stones to stone him. In John chapter 11, they formally resolve, this guy's got to die. So this, you know, by the time we get to Luke 23, where they're crucifying him, where they're crying out, the mobs are crying out, crucify him, crucify him. This is not spontaneous rage. It's a simmering that has been occurring in the hearts of the leaders, and it's infected the crowds. Remember, anger and bitterness cannot be contained. It spreads. It spread into the crowd, and this lingering anger reveals itself. It reveals itself in those crowds that day. We can't keep it inside. It comes out. And others will be affected by it. The hostility that began in their own heart spread socially. The cross was no temporary like insanity. Like, no, it was long plotting, long anger, unresolved, you know, as they nursed their resentments, their jealousies. And this is why Jesus is able to say in Matthew 5, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. He's not exaggerating. He's not speaking hyperbole. He's speaking about a trajectory of where things go. He knows that this unresolved anger will lead to murder if given enough time and opportunity. Murder begins long before the blood is ever shed. How did Christ, is all centered around the sixth commandment. And I'll tell you, right about now, if you're like me, you shouldn't be feeling very good. The weight of the law crushes us. It's what should we do? Woe is me. I can't live this way. But how does Christ answer this? We cannot be this. How did Christ interrelate with the sixth commandment? Well, think about it. As it pertains to thou shalt not murder, and he says that anger left unchecked in the heart is murder. How does he relate with it? Well, he expressed anger. He got angry, didn't he? You know, he didn't eliminate it. He didn't deny anger. Anger in and of itself isn't evil. He shows us what holy anger looks like. And his anger was never petty. It was never, did it to be defensive. Jesus didn't express his anger that way. It was never because his pride was wounded. Instead, it was an anger that was born out of love because he saw what sin was doing to the creation which he made. Sin destroys what God loves. And so, you know, when he cleanses the temple, and he's angry, he does it not because someone insulted him, but because the Father's house was being profaned. His anger was appropriately directed, and he proves that anger itself isn't sinful. He keeps the sixth commandment even in his own heart as he is angry. But it goes further than that. How else did he relate to the sixth commandment? He endured the unrighteous anger of unrighteous men. Think about, you know, he who expressed anger without sin, he endured unrighteous anger without retaliation. He was mocked. He was misrepresented. He was falsely accused. He was spit upon. His face struck. He was reviled. And what did he do? He didn't revile in return. You know, he didn't lower himself to revenge. He relates with the sixth commandment, the unrighteous anger of men, murder in their hearts, all through his ministry. And so that, you know, he prays on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The one who has every right to vindicate himself goes silently, like a lamb to the slaughter, choosing rather to trust himself to the Father. You know, the anger of men carried him forward. And you know, how else did he relate to the sixth commandment? There's one other way, at least. And that is, he bore the wrath of God. The anger that was due to you and due to me. He bore it. The righteous wrath of God. The death that we deserve. He bore it on the cross. The anger that fell on him from men and the anger that fell upon him from the Father. He bore it. The sixth commandment, the full weight of the sixth commandment weighing on him on the cross. He didn't ignore. He didn't ignore the hostility. He accepted it upon himself. He absorbed the judgment of the sinful anger that's in our own hearts. And he absorbed the anger of the Father for our sins. The walls that we rebuild with our bitterness, you know, he tore down with his blood. You know, the robes that we stain when we go jumping into the mud puddles of resentment, he washed. You know, when we cling to resentment, when we nurse our anger, when we rehearse our offenses, you know, we're not merely handling emotions improperly. We're actually resisting the pattern of Christ, just like the Gentiles do, just like those who are still darkened and alienated in their minds do. And Paul told us that they're darkened in their understanding, they're alienated, but that is not you. That is not you. You know, you've learned that your anger deserved judgment. You've learned that your hostility has been executed. You've learned that Jesus bore the wrath in your place. You've learned that the old man's been put off. You've learned that Christ's righteousness has been put on you. And if all that's true, then lingering anger doesn't fit who we are. It doesn't fit who we are. You know, so here's the question. You know, is there a name that God keeps bringing to your mind? Not some generic principle of, like, forgiveness, but I mean a specific, is there someone in your life who, it's not an abstract category, but a person that you know that, someone you've avoided, someone you've judged, someone that you are angry towards, and you're not moving towards them. You're moving away from them. Christ didn't wait for you to clean yourself up before he bore the wrath that you deserved. Move towards that person. Move towards them while, you know, while they're still your enemy in your heart. You know, you say, but they're wrong. And so were you, and so was I, but Christ moved towards us anyway. So they should come first. They should come talk to me. Christ didn't wait. You know, it's going to be awkward. Yeah, the cross was awkward. It was not good. If you've learned Christ, then we must follow Christ. We must move toward people, speak plainly, confess our pride, confess our sin, release the debts that we hold others hostage to. If you haven't learned this of Christ, if you're not in Christ this morning, you're here today and you're still alienated in your life from God, you can't manufacture reconciliation. You can't earn that. You can't do these things on your own. You can't bear the wrath that you deserve. You know, the cross is your only hope. If you're here this morning as a, you know, whether you're a guest or whether you're a regular attender or even a member at Free Grace, and you recognize that I have never rested in Christ alone, then the cross is your only hope. Lay down your pride and trust yourself to the one who bore your anger, and not only your anger, but the wrath of God, the wrath of enemies for enemies. You can't live as a new man until you're made new. You know, you can't make yourself new. And so if the Holy Spirit is pressing on your heart this morning and you're beginning to say, you know what, I am guilty and Christ is my only hope, and you have never confessed that publicly before, if you've never acknowledged Christ as your Savior, you've never done that, then you know, confess it plainly to God this morning. Tell it plainly to Him. Tell Him that you've resisted Him. And ask Him for mercy and trust in the work of Christ on your behalf. And then don't keep it private. Instead, talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. Because in fact, this reality is not private. We are brought into a community, you know, and to live as a community. We want to hear your profession and walk with you. You know, if you've never been baptized and you haven't begun a process of talking to one of the elders about what that looks and it looks like, and you're professing Christ, then talk to one of us. We'll start to begin to walk with you on what does that look like to be baptized. And if you're baptized but you've been a wandering sheep, just out there wandering in the wilderness, Christ restores wandering sheep. How? By placing them in a family, by joining a local church which can nurture and strengthen you and grow you up in the faith. It brings us to be reconciled one with another. We don't walk alone. The gospel isn't private. It brings us into a community, one family. So brothers and sisters, this morning Christ hasn't clothed us with multiple robes. You know, talked about last week, Harry Potter, how the Gryffindor house cares about the Gryffindor robes and, you know, the Ravenclaws. But that is not Christ. There aren't four or five. There aren't cliques. We don't put on the robes of Christ, you know, Apollos. We don't put on the robes of Christ, Paul. We don't put on the robes of Christ, this other, you know, thing. No, he puts on Christ. He puts Christ's righteousness on us. And we have one common robe, not competing houses. The world divides into camps. It forms loyalties. It builds walls. But in Christ, He breaks those things down. So don't divide what Christ has united. Don't soil again and again what Christ has washed and continues to wash by jumping in the mud puddles of lingering anger. You know, because you have been reconciled, live reconciled. You know, because you wear the same robe, guard that unity in the body. The blood that reconciled you to God also reconciled you to one another. So grow up in the fullness of the stature of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning, you shine a spotlight into our hearts. You shine a spotlight into my own heart, and I see the wickedness within. And perhaps you've done so for others this morning. Oh, Lord, help us not to respond by trying to do better, but help us, Lord, to respond by yielding to Christ, by yielding to your Holy Spirit, that you might live through us. I pray, Lord, that you would that you would work in us and renew us in our minds, renew us, help us to take advantage of the ordinary means that you have provided, that we could grow more and more. Oh Lord, help us that we would live together in unity, and that where there are threats to that unity, you'd help us to be careful to attend to them and not to allow them to continue to fester. Lord, I pray that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts. Work in us your righteousness, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.